Revelation chapter 11, Revelation, the last book of the Bible, easy to find, maybe difficult to understand, but easy to find, Revelation chapter 11. Let's just read God's word. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Amen. Let's just pause and pray together. Father, we're thankful again for the scriptures, for the word of God. Sharper than any two-edged sword, sweeter than the honeycomb, able to make us wise unto salvation, a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. Come, O Lord, come by your Spirit. Help us to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. When the Titanic went down on the 15th of April, 1912, some 1,595 people perished in the icy waters of the North Atlantic. Many could have been rescued, but there were only enough lifeboats for half the number of people aboard. One of those who was unable to find a place in the lifeboat was a Glasgow preacher by the name of John Harper. There's a Baptist church that bears his name still in Glasgow, close to the banks of the Clyde. As he clung to a piece of wreckage in the tossing sea, John Harper shared the good news of the love of God with another passenger, a fellow Scotsman who was clinging to a spar of wood not far away. Eventually, the preacher could hold on no longer, and he met his death in the bitterly cold water. But the Scotsman he was speaking to survived to tell the tale of how he, as he himself put it later, said, there, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert. Harper was a faithful witness to the very end. And I guess a little side question for you and for me to be thinking of this morning is, how is our witnessing coming along? How are we getting on at telling others about Jesus? Today we're introduced to two faithful witnesses whom God sent halfway through the tribulation period, and they preached for 3.5 years for 1,260 days, and they draw attention to the gospel and to God, and the world's eyes are focused on this pair. And what a wonderful reminder for us right in the middle of the book of Revelation, right during this interlude before the final trumpet is blown, a wonderful reminder that God does not give up on his people. He keeps going right to the very end, offering grace and mercy. What a gracious God. And please keep in mind, over all these coming weeks and through all the coming chapters, with all of their devastation and with all of their pain, that God is still at work, showing people the way to eternity, still offering mercy and forgiveness. Right through all the punishment and all the judgment and all the turmoil, he is trying to reason with people and to offer salvation. And that to me is just incredible. This morning we consider two witnesses. During this interlude in chapters 10 and 11, we've already seen the angel come with a little scroll for John, and John's been given it to eat and to prophesy. And then we've thought of him last week going into the temple and being given a rod to measure it. And now God sends two witnesses, two special witnesses, two ambassadors to preach the gospel message to the people of Jerusalem. And they are not well received by most. And in fact, their deaths were greeted with great rejoicing when they come. But let's look at what they did for this 3.5 year period. We begin with their ministry, what it is that they were involved in. Verse 3, it says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." These two are raised up for a special purpose. They have been given a heavenly agenda. The church may be gone, but God still has people in place to share his message and to help point people to him. How is it they appear? What is it they are to do? Well, we consider their presentation. We're told they have power and that they are from the Lord. Theirs will be a difficult task. And so they will need that enduring power of the Lord to be upon them, to work in them and through them and to be with them. And any ministry for the Lord is dependent upon his power. Many people down through the ages, even today, have developed methods and gimmicks to draw crowds. But without God's power, our work is futile. I know that only too well. These two are called witnesses. That's the word martyros, where we get our English word martyr. The word originally referred to someone who gave testimony about something, a witness. However, so many Christians began to give their lives for the cause of Christ that the word came to be associated with those who gave their lives for their faith. These two men have come to witness to God's truth. And as we shall see, they will give their lives for him as well. And that's just an incredible thought, isn't it? To give their lives. The word witness is a legal term that speaks of what these two have seen and what they have heard. In biblical terms, it speaks of someone proclaiming what they know. These two witnesses come in God's power to declare the truths of God, to speak of salvation. And the point is that these two messengers will come to confirm and testify of the truth about Jesus. They will come to testify under the authority of Christ, in fact. And there are two of them. Now, in Scots law, we know that there needs to be corroboration. Two witnesses, two pieces of evidence to show guilt and to convict someone. And the same was true in the Old Testament, which actually shouldn't be a surprise for us, because most of our laws here in the UK are based on biblical truth. In Deuteronomy 19 and 15, we read that our witness is not enough to convict a man. One witness is not enough to convict a man. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Jesus confirms the need for two witnesses when it comes to church discipline in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 16. And of course, take it away from legal work and look at ministry throughout Scripture. We see so often in the Bible, people in pairs, Moses and Aaron. And if you're reading, doing the Read Scripture app with us just now, You'll know that we've been thinking on these two during these recent days as we're in Exodus, and Moses has been told to go to Pharaoh, and Moses says, I can't do it. And God says, yes, you can, but I'm going to give you Aaron to help you, to be your mouthpiece and to speak for you. And so Moses and Aaron go to work. We read of Joshua and Caleb. We read of, later on, of Zerubbabel and Joshua, which we'll think about in a minute, Paul and Silas. Jesus sent the disciples out in two in Mark's gospel, in Mark 6 and verse 7. He sent them out in pairs to preach the gospel and to report back on how they had gotten on. These two are to prophesy, although we are not told exactly what their message is. We've just read of John measuring the temple, so I'm guessing these two are going to stand outside the temple and proclaim the truth of how Jesus was our perfect sacrifice. They will speak of his death, his resurrection, of his coming again shortly. They will preach the gospel message that Jesus saves, the message of revelation that Jesus, who's been listening the past few weeks, message of revelation, Jesus wins. Of course he does. Come on. Get a bit of life about yourselves this morning. He wins. That's good news. It ought to be good news for us. Jesus wins. And notice they're dressed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is a symbol of mourning and of sorrow. And these men will not come with a message of peace and comfort and hope. They will bring a message of condemnation, a message of judgment to a wayward people. And what of their purpose within the midst of that and moving on from that? Their purpose. They will be God's witnesses, and they will prophesy for a full 3.5 years. But in verse 4, we learn that these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. We're reminded they are witnesses of God, that they've been sent to fulfill a purpose. And I wonder if you remember back to our studies in Zechariah a few years ago. And in Zechariah chapter 4, he is shown a golden lampstand and two olive trees. And the two olive trees there are recognized as Joshua and Zerubbabel, who have received the empowering of the Spirit to keep the light of Israel's work and witness burning in their day. And they were involved in the rebuilding of the temple and the renewing of worship and the focusing of people back on the Lord. And we remember their famous words, the words that maybe the only words you'll remember from Zechariah, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. As well as that current focus that Zerubbabel and Joshua were given, they were also given a vision of the end times. That's what Zechariah was given, a vision of the end times as well, of this very occasion in Revelation 11. Two witnesses have come as the olive trees and the lampstands. The olive tree is the source of olive oil. Pure olive oil was used to light the golden candlestick within the temple, within the tabernacle. It's often symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And these two have been sent, they've been anointed, they've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. The lampstand speaks of the light that they will reveal. They're shining the true light of Christ, the light of the world. They're shining light into darkness of those days. They're revealing Jesus. They're pointing people to Jesus, to the cross. And the word used for the lampstand here in Revelation 11 is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 5:15 when he told us that we are to light a lamp so that everyone can see. So we've got both the unction and function, if you like some good old-fashioned words there, the unction and function of these two witnesses, anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit to shine light and to bring the message of God's grace and salvation to a dark world. A wonderful reminder here for us that you and me, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ today, are called to shine for Jesus. We're called to be his witnesses. And we've got that power too that comes from the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it alone. We must stick close to our Lord and allow his Spirit to work in us and to work through us. But as well as all of that, their power. Verses 5 and 6. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Not everyone's going to like their ministry. They will be extremely unpopular and people will try to kill them. But they are divinely protected by God. No harm will come to them whilst they're fulfilling God's purposes. And everyone who tries to kill them will be killed by them. They will have the power to destroy their attackers, it says, with fire from their mouths. And there's an incredible encouragement in the midst of that for us. Because you see, God is able to keep those who follow his will. He will keep us safe. He will protect us. He will equip us and he will enable us to fulfill the tasks for which he has called us to do. God will place a hedge of protection around us while we do his work. And in a day today when people are trying to stop us and to silence us, that is good news. These two are going to be unstoppable. They've got power. Power to do anything, really. Specifically here, power to stop the rain and to bring drought. Power to turn the waters into blood. Power to bring the plagues back on the earth once again. They'll have immense power at their disposal and they will be able to use it whenever they wish. And you know what? Even with all of that power, all of those plagues, all of that miracle happening in front of them, even then people will still not believe them. And people will still not turn to faith in the living God. Now, with all of that in place, I should probably tackle the question that is perhaps at the forefront of your minds at the moment. Who are these two witnesses? Well, the good news for you this morning is, I don't know. And the good news is, you don't know either, because God doesn't tell us in his word. And there's been much debate about this. Some people think it's Enoch and Elijah, because neither of them saw death on this earth. Enoch walked with God, remember, and he was no more. Elijah was taken away in a chariot. Others think it's Moses and Elijah, partly because Moses died on a mountain and nobody could find his body. Of course, Moses and Elijah also appeared with Jesus at the Transfiguration, so that would work too. And also the miracles that those two performed are consistent with the miracles of Moses and Elijah. Moses stood up against Pharaoh, remember, let my people go. If you're reading through the Read Scripture app just now, Elijah stood up to Ahab. And these two witnesses in Revelation are standing up to the Antichrist and to the forces of evil. But we simply don't know. Oh, we don't know. So my simple advice to you this morning is don't tie yourself in knots trying to work out who the two of them are. What we do know is that God will always have his witnesses, not least during the latter half of the tribulation period. That's their ministry. But as we read on in the text, we discover their martyrdom. When their ministry is fulfilled, when it's finished and they've reached the end, they will die just as we all die. But their deaths, however, will be gruesome. They will be killed by the Antichrist, martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. And we see the cause of their death in verse 7. It says, now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. While they're serving the Lord, while they are fulfilling his purposes for them, they are protected by the hand of God and cannot be killed. But when their task is complete, when their job is finished, we read that the beast or the Antichrist will kill them. We're told that they'll be attacked and overpowered and killed by the beast that comes up from the abyss. Who's this beast? This is a reference to the Antichrist. He's called the beast 38 times throughout Revelation. And he ascends out of hell itself, letting us know that he is demonically charged and controlled. And he will make war against the witnesses. And he will be allowed to overcome them and to kill them. And we'll learn more about that in the coming weeks. But the first action of this beast, the Antichrist, is to make war with the two witnesses. And the making of war pictures a single combat in which he overcomes them. And overcome signifies a literal physical victory in which the Antichrist has finally become victorious over these hated and despised witnesses. An Antichrist will not only be victorious over these two, but he will kill them. And the world will likely be shocked that the two will have finally been put to death, but they'll likely breathe a sigh of relief as well. And that's what we see in verses 8 to 10, because there's a celebration goes on there, the celebration at their death. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. No one's going to mourn their death. They will lie in the streets for 3.5 days while people all over the world watch on. And this barely seemed imaginable. When I was born, I was talking to our kids the other week about how much has changed in my and indeed in their lifetimes with the advent of the internet and mobile phones and satellites and satellite television and all of the rest of it. In our day of modern communication, images are sent around the world with only a few seconds delay. And so the deaths of these two witnesses will be breaking news in all the major networks that are left in the world at that time. And they will lay there in Jerusalem, and no one will remove their bodies or attempt to bury them. Everyone will just be so happy to see the end of them by the looks of it. These two have proclaimed the truth, and people have not liked it one little bit. Their message of repentance doesn't fit with a rebellious, enlightened world that has already ignored so many obvious warnings and judgments from God. And isn't that a picture of our day too, by the way? Our so-called enlightened world. And all they do is turn their back on the very lights of the world. The eyes of the world are on these two dead bodies, celebrating their demise. And the two witnesses lie dead in the street while the unbelieving world celebrates, even to the point that they actually start exchanging gifts to commemorate the deaths of these two prophets. How sad. Those who preached this man Jesus and warned of judgment for sins are gone, and the world will rejoice because they can return again to sinful lusts without a man of God preaching the scriptures to them. And we can imagine this. For we see the hatred people have to the gospel today. We see the way they shy away from it. People want to hear a message of love, of tolerance, something that tickles their ears and tells them that they're good people. They can't accept that there's only one way. You know, I was surprised a few years back when a local minister wanted to chat to me about the text on my business card. Because it said, I had John 14:6 on my business card. Jesus said, I am the way, the only way, the only truth, the only life. And this guy wanted to chat to me about it as if it was up for debate. How can it be up for debate? The true preaching of the word brings torment and conviction. It bugs people. People do not like to be faced with their sin. People hate it. They hate it now. And they're definitely going to hate it in these final days. But the call on us through it all, brothers and sisters, is to remain faithful and to remain true, to keep sharing the good news the best we can with a dying world. The celebrations are cut short, though. Next, we see their miracle. The miracle. God is about to do something amazing and wonderful. And do you ever wonder why they were left in the street that way, by the way? Ever think it's because these folks were worried about another empty grave? As people are watching this scene all over the world on their television screens and phones and tablets, suddenly the impossible happens. Breath fills their lungs and they stand up and they ascend into heaven, verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies were looking on. We see their awakening.
They've been lying dead for 3 days. The color will have drained from their bodies and they will have begun to turn blue. Their body will have started to stiffen with rigor mortis and it will have bloated too over time. And people see a still body just beginning to decay in front of them on the streets when suddenly those bodies begin to stir. The chest begins to move up and down as breath fills the lungs, and then they stand to their feet and they move. And a fear, a great fear, begins to settle in on those who are watching. These people are utterly panic-stricken and terrified. And perhaps there is a brief moment in time when they understand that they are heading for judgment. People begin to realize that something miraculous is happening. Could it be that the message they preached was true? Were these men really sent by God to bear witness to him? Is judgment coming as they had said? And the rejoicing of the world will cease as they come to life. And it's at this point that the people of the world, fearing the return to life, had obviously anticipated further prophecy and plagues being issued by these two witnesses. However, that's not going to be the case because we see their ascension. A loud voice from heaven calls out to them, "Come up here." And this loud voice is probably the voice of Christ as it was in chapter 4, verse 1, when John was summoned to heaven to receive the prophetic revelations. And the resurrected witnesses are summoned to heaven. Their bodies are taken up in the cloud to heaven as their enemies watched on. A reenactment of the rapture. This will stand as a vivid reminder of the millions who disappeared when the church was called out. And the world will stand in awe and in fear of Almighty God. And there exists some similarities there to the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. In both instances, the resurrected individuals were received in a cloud up to heaven. And both ascensions were, we had eyewitnesses around them to see what was going on. But unlike Jesus' ascension, where there was just a small group of apostles gathered, these two witnesses will be gathered up to heaven before the eyes of their enemies, the hostile watching world. Millions will be watching live in person on the streets and on their screens. And Satan and Antichrist and lost people will be reminded that God is in control. And all that happens in this world is controlled by him. They will be helpless to stop this resurrection and this rapture of the two witnesses. And then in verse 13, we see their avengement, the retribution that comes on the earth. But after the at the very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. As the world is still in a frenzy talking about the miracle that's taken place, the city will be shaken by a great earthquake. And in its wake, one-tenth of the city will crumble to the ground and 7,000 people will lay dead. There's no resurrection for them, by the way. No awakening for them. They're dead in their sins and their transgressions. But there are some left who are terrified and praise God, it says. Some who see these events, realize the truth, repent of their sins and call on God for salvation. God will use even these events to bring glory to his name. Amazing grace indeed. And as I read that verse, I was taken back to Elijah and the Baal and the worship that was going on at the time. I wonder if you remember the story. This actually reverses the story in 1 Kings 19 and 18, as Yahweh told Elijah in a time of great apostasy under Ahab that he had reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees had not bowed down to Baal. And there 7,000 are set aside for God. Here 7,000 perish for their idolatry and their rebellion. And still the emphasis is on partial judgment. Similar to the one quarter killed in the seals, to the one third killed in the trumpets. A call to repent, then wrath falling on those who ignore. And yet God saves some. God is a God of mercy. Even at the end, giving every person every last opportunity to repent and turn back to him. How gracious a God we worship and adore. And yet look at verse 14. For finally this morning there is more to come. Not more to come for me talking this morning. We'll save that for next week. But there's more to come. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. God's judgment isn't finished. There are more horrors on the way. The worst is yet to come. And we're going to be looking into far more horrible things in the coming weeks. Once again, I'm glad that I'm saved and will not be facing these in person. So let me ask you this morning, are you sure you're saved? Are you sure you're saved? Was there a moment in time when you realized your sinfulness and your need for a Savior? And did you put your trust and your faith in Christ alone for that? If not, then today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to do that. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. What an incredible passage looking at two witnesses this morning. Their ministry, their martyrdom, their miracle. We've watched God use them mightily as they were filled with His Spirit, as they were empowered from on high to shine light into darkness for 3.5 years. We're not quite in the end times, but the days are dark. And we're not called to shine just for 3.5 years. It might be 3.5 minutes, or it might be 3.5 decades. I don't know. But we're called to shine brightly for Jesus today, here, and now. We have the power of the Holy Spirit available to us. And we're called to shine light into darkness too. So let's make sure that we are faithful to the end as these two witnesses were. And let's keep sharing the good news of the gospel. Let's this week, importantly, this week, let's keep pointing people to Jesus. Let your light shine before men that they might see your good deeds and might glorify your Father in heaven. Point them to Jesus, the light of the world. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your incredible grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the promises here, even in the book of Revelation, that even in the end days, even in dark and difficult times, you will still have witnesses and you will still graciously be reaching out to a lost world. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you are compassionate and that your mercy is never ending, that your love never fails. We thank you that you reach out to all and invite them to receive the good news of the gospel, that you invite them to receive your grace by faith in Christ alone. And so, Father God, we pray that you be with us today. We pray that you be with any in this room who do not know you, Lord. And that in these moments, this might be the day when you've opened their eyes and they see the truth and the truth sets them free. That this might be the day they want to put their faith and their trust in Christ alone for salvation. Lord, for those who have maybe wandered, for those who are maybe feeling distant, for those who are maybe still a bit lost, Lord, we pray today that you would draw them close to you, that you would hold them fast in that right hand of yours, that you would remind them of the truth. And today afresh, Father God, that your Spirit would empower them and set them free. And Lord, for all of us who know you in this place, how we pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit even now. That you would empower us and enable us and equip us and excite us to go forth and to share the good news of the gospel, to shine light into darkness. Lord, help us to be your witnesses. Help us not to give up on that. Help us not to look to the pastor to do that, to look to others to do that. But Lord, empower each one of us that we might be witnesses for you in how we live and how we act and how we speak and all the things that we do. Lord, help us to live for you. Help us to honor you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your grace. Hear our prayers and continue with us, we ask, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are going to sing together. And as we sing, we're going to prepare our hearts for meeting around the communion table this morning. We break bread. We pass the cup one to the other, fulfilling an act that Jesus gave to his disciples and called for us to carry on and to do to this day. And so if you know and love Jesus Christ, then do share with us in the bread and in the cup. Take it as it's passed around. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, then can I just politely ask you just to let it pass you by, and nobody will bother and nobody will fuss. But this is an opportunity for us in a moment to remember Jesus, to remember his grace, his mercy, and his love.